Let's look at the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those from whom the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. I just received this past week in the mail, almost 2 weeks, or 2 months late, actually, my September-October 2008 edition of Modern Reformation magazine, which included, among other things, an interview with a man named William Williman, who is a bishop in the Methodist Church. William Williman is a profound thinker, and since my own heritage from the days of my childhood are Methodist, much of what he says resonates with me deeply. In the interview, he was asked the question, what hope do our children have of being discipled if we're busy telling their parents how to be a better you? Now, the question is primarily directed towards those who stand in pulpits and preach, and they preach how to be a better you type sermons. The gist of the question is that much of what passes in evangelical churches and pulpits nowadays is little more than an echo of things that were preached and taught by fellows like Norman Vincent Peale and Robert Schuller. Feel good about yourselfism, think positively, and all things will go well. So Williman, a peculiar prophet to be sure, answers wisely. He says, there's an army base near my home where they are preparing people to go to Iraq. I've noticed that they don't seem to do that with fun and games. They do it by saying, here are some skills that you've got to have or you could die and you could cause the death of other people. Now, I think it's kind of an analogy. I feel sorry for kids that think Christianity is about skateboarding and fun and games and then go off to college and realize it's like we're in a kind of war. I would also say that as somebody who's been trying to follow Jesus for a long time, and it ain't easy because Jesus won't make it easy. He loves to take ordinary, faithless, weak people and make them disciples and demand that they take over the world with him in his way. Well, reading through the first two chapters of Luke's gospel too casually might cause one to think that all the stories of gifts and trees and snowmen and wrapping paper and peace on earth and good tidings and $450 billion spent each year are actually a true reflection of the Christmas story. $450 billion a year we spend on Christmas, according to at least one estimate. And I suppose that in some ways that I desperately desire that to be true, you know, that Christmas is about peace and joy and thrills and family and, you know, fun smells and things like that. But there is something in the story in Luke chapters 1 and 2 that when read slowly and read thoughtfully causes me to shake and to quiver, to do double takes, and perhaps to fear a bit, or perhaps to fear a lot. Or at least it should. And I hope in part to remind you this morning that there was something else going on in those days. That God was working some other angle, an angle that certainly doesn't jive with our modern notions of holy days, and was, to be sure, far from the sacralized and sanitized baby in a manger with no crib for a bed. And in all honesty, I don't want to ruin your fancy ideas of white Christmas and jingle bells, but we have actually, in my estimation, ruined the gospel story by sacralizing the birth narratives and commercializing them into an American holiday, by sacralizing them and turning them into mere candlelight services. We have utterly destroyed that altogether radical in nature, subversive in character, and inflammatory insurgency that has ever befallen the likes of poor humanity. In other words, we haven't been totally honest with ourselves if we think that Christmas is all jingle bells and white Christmas and harps and festive angels and things of that nature. And I think perhaps that this is probably quite the reason why it is that we are no longer people who are afraid, who are as afraid of the birth narratives of Jesus as we are of perhaps, say, you know, the resurrection, the crucifixion, or following Jesus in a crucified life. I'd like briefly this morning with you to note for you four terrifically subversive ideas that are contained within these narratives of the events surrounding the birth and the early years of the life of Jesus as recorded in Luke chapters 1 and 2. The first thing I'd like to note for you is that this event took place within the confines of history. Now, of course, it took place in history, you say. Of course, this is a story that we can research. Luke researched it, did the work. As I read here, Luke wrote an account of what took place. He did all the hard work for us and wrote down an orderly account. He investigated it. He dug around. He searched with great detail. Yes. But this is pointing quite beyond the mere writing down of a story. Luke is saying this. He says, when real people can be named and lived and ruled and served, that is when these things took place. When real people lived. In fact, he says, I'm going to name the people that lived so you can verify it against historical, against other documents perhaps that have been written down. And so in chapter 1, we note this. He begins this way, during the time that Herod was king of Judea, something began to happen. Zechariah was priest at the time. Here's the name of Zechariah's father. Here's the name of Zechariah's wife. Then you go on to chapter 2, and Luke gives us another signpost. He says, in the days of Caesar Augustus. Okay, well, we can look back in history and know about Caesar Augustus. It took place during his reign. Then he says there was a census that took place. Then he goes on, he mentioned a man named Quirinius, who was governor of Syria. But the funny thing is that these historical peoples were mentioned almost in passing. There's really not a lot of attention paid to them. They were rulers. They ruled for better or for worse. But Luke continually draws our attention away from Judea, away from Rome, away from Syria. He mentions them, but these rulers and these places where these rulers ruled, they're not the primary focus of the history that Luke is telling us here. He continually draws our attention elsewhere. Where does he draw our attention to but a little town called Bethlehem? Bethlehem, the house of bread, the place of David. Now, from what I've taught you in the past several weeks that David is a very important and very significant figure in this narrative that stretches from the book of Genesis through the book of Revelation. David is no small player in this game here. But all the heavens turned their attention toward Jesus as the Lord God began the final preparation to bring those promises to David and Abraham to fulfillment. And what he says in Luke 1 and Luke 2 is, look, it didn't matter if the king was Jewish, didn't matter if the king was Roman, didn't matter if the king was Syrian. All of these histories converged that one night, and all the rays and angles were pointed in Bethlehem and converged in the birth of Jesus, who is called Christ. In other words, Jesus is going to have something to say about all of these cultures, about all of these kings. He's going to have a major impact here. No culture is going to remain sterile after the birth of Jesus, whom Luke continually describes as a king. This is God's sovereignty breaking in among us. It is God's providence constricting, if you will, around the necks of human beings who were unaware of what was going on in that cave in Bethlehem. Caesar didn't care what was going on. Herod didn't care what was going on. Quirinius certainly didn't care what was going on. But God works in these backwater towns and villages. He works out of the way, and yet out of the house of bread, God brings forth a king, just as he raised up David from nothing. And yet it seems that all the heavens that night were focused on Jesus of Bethlehem, not on Herod of Judea or Caesar of Rome or Quirinius of Syria. Jesus is the attention of all the heavens. He is the attention of all history that night. There were a lot of people born that night, I suppose, or in those days. And yet all these historical books are written about Jesus, and our history has been reckoned by the birth of Christ since the day he was born. The birth narratives of Jesus show that God is subverting history. All the king language in this narrative, from the angel's announcement to Mary that you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus, he will be great, called Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, to Simeon's being allowed to see the Lord's Messiah, to Joseph taking the family to the town of David, to the angels and their declaration that today a Savior has been born to you, a Messiah, the Lord. We are talking about a subversion of history. The king who will rival the likes of Herod and Caesar and Quirinius, who become mere bywords compared to the birth of this king. Do you think that we are so blessed that Christ's birth is not subverting the rule of the kings of our day and age? You think that his kingship means anything less to the kings who rule in our world? Eugene Peterson wrote, he said, "Those of us who grow up under a democratic governments commonly count ourselves most fortunate to be living under the elected, not imposed government, a government that best serves the human condition." And that might very well be. But it also carries with it the habit of thinking that the best government, including God's government, is run along the lines of a democracy. And this is a hard habit to break. You see, God is not the president or prime minister of a democracy. God is king. The Lord reigns, thy throne is established from old, Psalm 93. God is sovereign, and that is the assured and frequently expressed witness of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. Is that not what I have been telling you since we started this series of sermons? God is king. Second, we read carefully, we notice in these passages that there is an activity of the Holy Spirit during those days. You don't have to read very far into the narrative to see that the Holy Spirit, that is God, is going to be a major player in this story that Luke begins telling us. He says John, the child that would be conceived for Zechariah and Elizabeth, John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he was born. We see that the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary and cause her to be pregnant. We see Elizabeth being filled with the Holy Spirit and proclaiming a blessing upon Mary. We have met three people already in the first chapter, and the Holy Spirit has affected all three of them, and yet in different ways. We move on. We see Zechariah, who is filled with the Holy Spirit and speaks a song in verses 67 to 79. It was Simeon who was filled with the Spirit and made prophecies about Jesus to his parents. And I guess what Luke was saying is that we cannot attribute what was happening in those days to mere happenstance or to mere coincidence. It's not enough to say that we don't know. Luke's point in including the Spirit is to say that what took place in those days was guided by God through his Spirit to bring his Son to this earth. He's saying none of this happened apart from the intervention of God. The Holy Spirit is directing this whole thing. As the Spirit broke out and Spirit broke in, we see him correcting and rebuking and subverting all of our carefully laid down plans and governments and bringing heaven down to earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what we see the Holy Spirit doing, is bringing this kingdom down to earth. I know we're fond of thinking that the Holy Spirit was active in the book of Acts, oh, to be sure, but how much more is the Holy Spirit also active here in the book of Luke? Guiding the events, and even up to and including, but not limited to, the words spoken by the prophets Mary and Simeon and Zechariah. Here we see the grandeur of our God at work, radically altering the history of the world. You understand. This is not just a baby being born into the world. This is God subverting everything. He's turning it all upside down. But we rarely talk, I know, we rarely talk about God's Holy Spirit subverting the world's machinations during those days. Truthfully, I think, in all honesty, I'm going to take a chance here. But I'm going to say this. I think that we are far too casual about our own significance and power in this world. I really do. That is, I think that we own too much of it. You know what I'm saying? I think that we are, in all honesty, I think that we are too quick to dismiss the effects and the designs of the Holy Spirit in our world. But dare we think that the Holy Spirit is not active among us, guiding and subverting our nations even now? Look, I'm certainly no Reformed Calvinist, and I certainly have different ideas about God's sovereignty. But dare we think for a minute that God is not in control of this world? Dare we think for a minute that God's Holy Spirit is not working among us, doing something? Dare we think that even now, what we see going on is not in some way the providential design of God's Holy Spirit? Does he only fill the mouths of those whose names are written in this book? Or do you think that God's Holy Spirit might even speak today through the mouths of those who live in this world? I know, Jerry, we're not Pentecostal. God doesn't speak through the mouths of people. This is the only word of God we have. Does he not, even without us knowing it, guide our speech, direct our thoughts, obfuscate our elections, and otherwise confound our wisdom? Do we really think that somehow after the birth of Jesus Christ that God forgot how to be sovereign and providential? God is no mere passive player in the history of humanity, my friends. Here we see God who invaded this world and judged this world through this Christ and continues to do so through that Christ and through his Holy Spirit. Third, there is this peculiar prophecy made by a man named Simeon. Consider. Let's look at these verses. I think Bonnie read these for us. But let's look at this. These words of Simeon. Let's begin in verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Very subversive words there. Moved by the Spirit, there's that word again, he went into the temple courts when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required. And Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, I want you to keep in mind that he praised God, because we're going to talk about worship in a minute too. He said, Sovereign Lord, as you promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for the revelation for the Gentiles and the glory for your people Israel. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the rising and falling of many in Israel and is to be a sign that will be spoken against. so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul too. A fellow named Leon Morris, a respected New Testament scholar, he wrote this. He said, "Now we find that the whole story is not sweetness and light. Salvation will be purchased at a heavy cost, and Simeon somberly records this. It is not certain whether Simeon had in mind one group or of people or two, but if two, he means that Jesus will divide people. Those who reject him will in the end fall, and those who accept him will rise. They will enter salvation. Not surprisingly, he says, he will be spoken against." In other words, there will be no denying that when our thoughts and are revealed in response to Jesus, that our hearts will be revealed for what they are. Jesus is going to expose us for who we are, for what we think, and what we think about Jesus will be a direct reflection on what we think about God who sent Jesus Christ. Remember that in all this subversion is being directed by the Holy Spirit of God, but what else would he do? Do any of us really think that we are going to escape the judgment of this Christ? We're very casual about this, I know. I am too. Almost complacent at times. But do any of us think that we will escape? After all, if his own mother is not going to escape the sword that will pierce her heart, if his own mother would not escape, then how much less will we escape? This rising and falling is an indication, I think, that the birth narratives here, they indicate to us that this is the beginning of God's shaking of the universe. This is no peaceful, manageable event, really. I really don't think that we can really put our hands on what God was doing that night and say with any certainty that we fully understand the ramifications of God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. This is something announced by angels, sung by the host of heaven. This is not something that could be controlled or predicted or perhaps even understood by mere mortals. And I don't believe for a minute that somehow, just because we have decided it to be so, that Jesus makes it any easier for us today. That's the whole point. Look, if this is going to disrupt the life of his own mother, how much more is it going to disrupt our lives? You know, cause a sword, he's saying, you know, to divide mother from daughter and husband from wife and child from parent and... I don't think that all of a sudden the sword is soft and won't pierce our flesh. Grace is easy. But discipleship is not for the adults among us. That sounds rather ironic, but listen to me again. Grace is easy. I'm telling you, grace is really, really easy. But I don't want you to think for a minute that discipleship is meant for any of you out there who happen to be adults this morning. I really mean that. Because only foolish children, fools that lack common sense to have fear, dare to follow in the footsteps of the path of Jesus, this Messiah that he marks out for us. It's foolishness, this cross, he said. It's foolishness. You know, the world looks at us and they think that we're fools, idiots, nincompoops. But that's what he began. And frankly, this story of the birth narratives of Jesus, I got to tell you, folks, this is not a story that allows you and me the opportunity or permits you and I to in any way at all be neutral. There's no neutrality in this story whatsoever. And Simeon said it, and if we believe it, he's going to cause the rising and the falling of many. And that's really the only options we have, finally. There's one other area of the story that that teaches us about how God subverted the world in these birth narratives. I noticed in the narrative that it had a strange beginning point. The narrative begins in the temple. with a person who's not even Jesus, interestingly enough, a man named Zechariah. And we're here in verse 8 in chapter 1. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. He was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Well, that seems simple enough to me, I suppose. It was strange that the story of Jesus began with someone who is not Jesus. What is even worse is that the story ends, however, in the exact same place that it begins. The temple. And I wonder, have we made any progress traveling along with Jesus? Begin the temple. End the temple. I'm going to show you no progress. All throughout these chapters, there's worship going on. This is what I notice, is that there's worship going on. There's people in this verse I just read you, and they're worshiping. They're outside the temple worshiping while one goes into the temple and prepares to do the work of the priest, right? But it's also everywhere else. There's the baby inside of Elizabeth who leaps in worship. Mary sings a song. Zechariah sings a song. The heavenly host sings. The shepherds worship. Simeon worships. Anna worships. Mary and Joseph worship at the temple. Worship is all over the place, but when the story is said and done, we end up right back at the temple. Look at Luke chapter 24. Look what it says there in Luke chapter 24, verse 52. But it says right there, then they worshiped him. They worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Now look, and they stayed continually where? At the temple, praising God. But you see it, don't you? Surely I don't have to spell this out for you, but I will anyway. Howard Marshall says, this verse, that is verse 52 and 53 of Luke 24, supplies a fitting end to the gospel with praise addressed to God. He says, is Luke suggesting to his readers that this, that is worship, is the appropriate response for them to his story? That at the beginning, Zechariah worshiped with a certain fear, but at the end, the disciples worshiped with a certain joy, it says. Worship was subverted. Subverted. Worship in these chapters and in the last is directed only in one direction, isn't it? And that's to Jesus Christ. The subversion is complete. God overruns our histories. His Spirit overruns our plans. His Messiah overruns our soft ideas of discipleship. And all in all, our worship is subverted because our attention must be redirected. It is no longer acceptable to worship that which we don't know. But Christ has been made known. God's glory has been revealed in His Son and His Messiah. And all the heavens that night focused their attention on Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of David, the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham to be a blessing to all nations. Everything in these chapters directs our attention to Jesus. We cannot do nothing. Yeah, that's a good negative there, isn't it? But we cannot not do nothing with Jesus. Worship will be on God's terms, and worship must continue. Worship is the proper response to this event. Our response is typically something other than worship, though. But here, Luke demonstrates for us that when God breaks into this world and begins bringing His kingdom to earth as it is in heaven, that we have nothing to do but worship. And that's what those people in Luke chapter 1 worshiped with Zechariah as an unknown or distant. They were outside the temple worshiping. The people at the end of Luke, they worship what is known and close, the crucified and resurrected Jesus. And in Jesus, our worship is transformed and solidified. It is given purpose. It is given meaning. It is filled in the proper response to the birth of a king who subverts the world's kings and has all the heavens focus their attention on him is worship. We do well to remember this and to avert our eyes from the earthly kings in order that we might see how God has brought his kingdom to earth in this person called Jesus. Well, what do we do with all this? We have stories of history usurped. We have the Spirit unleashed, worshipers unhinged, and the universe undone. We see the story of the kingdom of God breaking out and breaking in, but this was no mere birth of no mere baby. This is the birth of a king. We're talking about a king, and the king had returned to take back what was his. And I think the birth of Jesus is God's way of beginning the announcement that he has expectations of us. We skate by too easily in today's culture with the prevailing assumption that God has not left us with any expectations. But he does. Those expectations begin being announced in these birth narratives. John Piper wrote this. He said, "I am aware that the word demands is jarring to many modern ears. It feels harsh, severe, strict, austere, and abrasive. But the reason I chose that word is to confront some of the underlying causes for why it would feel offensive to portray Jesus as demanding. And my conviction is that if we rightly understand Jesus' demands, and if we are willing to find in him our supreme joy, then his demands will not feel severe, but sweet." Yes, God is taking over the world, so to speak. It's already his, so maybe recapturing or turning the strong man out or invading is a better way to express the idea that this world is God's and that God means to have it for himself. But his demands thus become clear, that we will recognize his actions among us in the person of Jesus of Bethlehem. I think also he wants us to recognize who is the real center of attention, even in this world. And it is not man's governors, it is not man's kings who were worshipped and praised by the host of heaven that night. And in the third place, I think that this also means that we have to make some sort of response to Jesus. You have to make some sort of response to Jesus. Every day, all of you, from the greatest among us to the least, from the oldest to the youngest. Because what the scripture says is this: someday, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when the whole world is looking around for everything else, God turns our attention back to himself. Because he has to, because we are highly unlikely to turn our attention to God on our own. But all the attention that night was turned towards Bethlehem and the sign that God had placed there, the baby in swaddling clothes, and all the heavens and all the angels. Everyone declared for Jesus. Everything in those days pointed in one direction. And it was in this out-of-the-way town in a backwater nation that had been overrun and overtaken by Rome. There in the midst of silence, there in the overcrowding and smallness, God began to take over the world in the form of an infant. The real center of attention is this Jesus whose work and death still attracts the attention of the whole world. He said, "But I, even I, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." That is God subverting our world. And that is the response or the event that we most certainly must respond to even today.